Welcome to Gospel and Life. In today's teaching, Tim Keller explores the implications of the cross of Christ and how it is the way to freedom, forgiveness, and truly knowing ourselves. After you listen, we invite you to go online to gospelandlife.com and sign up for our email updates to receive more gospel-centered resources. When you sign up, you'll start receiving our quarterly newsletter, which includes articles by Dr. Keller. Subscribe today at gospelandlife.com.
I'd like to read to you from the passage in Romans chapter 8, which you've got printed in your bulletin. It's a long passage, and we're going to look at it for 2 weeks in a row. And I'll start off by mentioning the fact that though I'm going to be looking at a dynamic in this passage that's got two parts to it, the two-part dynamic is going to be looked at this week, mainly the first part, though with reference to the second. And next week we're going to look at mainly the second part with reference to the first, which means if you're here this week, it would help to get an overview to come back next week. If you are listening on a tape, it would help you to shell out the money for the tape for next week that hasn't happened yet. Okay. This is Romans 8, 1 to 17, where Paul writes, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what the nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. By Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are His children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory." This is God's Word. This year, the cross has finally made it big. It's a fashion accessory. The reason we know this is that on September 5th, on the style section, front page of the style section of the New York Times, there was an article called "Piety and on Parade," and it mentioned how this year the cross is a major fashion accessory. It pointed out, now I don't know if this is true, it was in the article, it pointed out that in the Neiman Marcus catalog, in 150-page span, the cross shows up 50 times. And of course, if anyone's a little nervous about the idea of wearing crosses because of all of its religious symbolism, there's a little quote in the article by Donna Karen saying, "Oh, that's all right. We don't see it as a religious signature anymore." Now, for Christians, not only is the cross more than a religious signature or more than a religious symbol, even though it's not less than that. Of course, it's a symbol. It's much more, because what it means to be a Christian is not simply to be a nice moral person. What it means to be a Christian is literally to have your entire life reshaped by the cross. The cross casts a shadow over your entire life and every aspect of your life. What it means to be a Christian is that the cross changes, and we've been looking all during these few weeks. We started a few weeks ago, and we're going all the way up to Easter with a series on how the cross does this. The cross changes your attitude toward the world. We saw one week how through the cross, the world is crucified to us, and we to the world. We won't go back into that, of course. We saw on another week that the cross changes our relationship with God. It brings us forgiveness. Last week, we saw that the cross changes your relationship to your own history and your own circumstances. It changes your relationship to the sufferings and the troubles and the pain of your life. Because the way Jesus entered into suffering and the way he handled suffering and what it all meant, we looked at that and the ramifications of it last week. You see, the cross, of course, is not just a religious signature. It's really, for a Christian, the thing that completely shapes everything. And today, and as I mentioned next week, I'd like to show you how the cross completely reshapes your self-image, your self-understanding, your self-appreciation, completely and profoundly shapes and remolds you psychologically. Self-image is a pretty tricky thing. Gilbert and Sullivan's show, Ruddigore, the little musical Ruddigore, I went to see this not too long ago, and at one point one of the characters says, "You have no idea what a low opinion I have of myself or of how little I deserve it." Self-image is tricky. Now, does that guy have a good self-image or a bad self-image? I don't know. But you see, when it comes to the cross, we have our self-image completely reshaped. Now, let me look at it with you. Let me give you an overview in 1 second, and then we'll try to unpack it, not only this week, but even next week. When I look at Jesus Christ on the cross, I see two things. It's sort of a left and a right. They come at me, two things come at me at once. Jesus on the cross means there's something seriously wrong with me. Something more seriously wrong with me than I ever thought. Or else it wouldn't take the death of the Son of God to deal with it. There's something wrong, much more radically wrong than I thought. But also when I look up at the cross, I also see there's something profoundly valuable about me. Because how do you know how valuable somebody is? Or how do you know how valuable an object is? How do you know how valuable something is? Well, you know what they'll say. It all depends on what somebody's willing to pay for it. That's how valuable it is. You know, my kids are always asking me, I wonder how valuable this particular old baseball card is. And I'll say, it's as valuable as somebody thinks it is. How valuable are you, though? When I look up on the cross, I see what God was willing to pay to get you and me into his family. It was an incredible amount. So when I see up there Jesus on the cross, I see something is more seriously wrong with me than I ever thought, and something is more valuable about me than I ever imagined at the same time. See, the cross comes at you. Now, let's take a look, especially today, at the first one. The Bible teaches here and throughout, that there is a principle of radical evil in us. Much more radical than we ever wanted to believe, because it was so serious that it took the Son of God coming into time, space, and history and dying on the cross in order to deal with it. Now, the place that this is mentioned explicitly in the passage we just looked at is verse 2 and 3. And that's where we read basically this. Let me paraphrase it. "For through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because of the sinful nature, God did when he sent his Son to be a sin offering for us." Now, don't look at that and say, mumbo jumbo. Oh, we have to unpack it, but look, I can show you thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of people, and some of the most influential figures in history whose lives have been totally changed by this, pulled out of the deep pits up to the mountaintops by this particular truth. And therefore, if you look at it and you say mumbo jumbo, you ignore it at your peril. You ignore it at your peril. So think with me. The interpretive key to understanding a lot of what Paul says, I'm not used to having something in front of me, you know. The interpretive key to understanding what Paul says is Paul uses the word law equivocally, not univocally. Paul uses the word law sometimes to mean a code of conduct, but sometimes he uses the word law to mean a principle or force. And he goes back and forth in the same sentence using it that way. So when he says, the Spirit has freed me from the law of sin and death, the law is not a code of conduct. He's not talking about God's law. And if you go back into chapter 7, immediately preceding this passage, which wasn't printed here in your bulletin for you, there's a great place where Paul says, when I most want to do good, evil lies at hand. When I most want to do the right thing, I find a law of sin at work in me. So that's what he's talking about. The law of sin and death is a principle of radical self-centeredness, a principle of radical evil in his nature, in our nature. Now, I want to take a moment to try to document this. I know that today, by modern standards, this kind of language is considered pathological, primitive, regressive, and so on. What the Bible teaches, what the cross shows us, what Paul is saying here, is that in every one of our hearts in this room, there is a principle of radical evil. The law of sin and death. Now, you say, well, I don't know about that. That's pretty pessimistic. Well, yes, maybe. Maybe so. But let me show you that this particular view of human nature, give me 5 minutes to show you that this particular view of human nature is the only workable view and the only hopeful view. In other words, I won't grant to you that it's so pessimistic. It's the only workable view, and it's the only hopeful view. And let me try to prove that to you with a couple of authorities, and let me try to prove it to you from a sociological and a psychological perspective for a minute. Sociologically, there was a couple that, these people are not household words for Americans, but there was a couple, the Sidney and Beatrice Webb, who in the late 19th century, in the earliest 20th century, in Britain, were key players in their society because they were activists and they were philosophers in a sense, and they are essentially, it's usually granted that they essentially were the authors of the British social welfare structure. So they were people of great compassion, and they were real activists in society. They essentially built the original British social welfare structure. But near the end of her life, thinking about Beatrice, Beatrice wrote something that is absolutely remarkable. Beatrice and Sidney, like many intellectuals, started out in the church, and then they got rid of Christianity. They abandoned it in their adult years. They saw it as too negative. They saw it as too pessimistic. Near the end of her life, Beatrice Webb wrote this. She said, in my diary in 1890, I found this entry, where I wrote, quote, I have staked all on the essential goodness of human nature. Then she goes on and says, but now 35 years later, I realize how permanent are the evil impulses and instincts in us and how little they seem to change, like the greed of wealth or power. And mere social machinery will never change that. We must ask better things from human nature, but will we get a response? And without this, how will we get better social institutions? No amount of knowledge or science will be of any avail unless we can curb the bad impulse. And can this be done without the faith in authoritative ethics associated with a spirit of love at work in the universe? And one of the most astonishing things, here's Beatrice Webb. She and her husband, like many other intellectuals, have said, ah, Christianity's too pessimistic. She said 35 years before she wrote this, I have staked everything on the essential goodness of human nature. And what she decided was, human nature is basically good, and therefore we need to liberate people from an authoritative morality and traditional views of God. And what we really need to improve the world is education, science, an enlightened government, you see, individual liberty and rights, and things will get better. At the end of her life, she was saying, it's not working. She says, there are evil impulses in us. There are evil principles. So intractable so unchangeable, she says, and this is the authoress of the, you know, of the social welfare machinery of Britain. She says, so they're so intractable that mere social machinery will never change it. She says, the social machinery can't change the heart. The heart is going to have to change if we're ever going to have good social institutions. How will we do it? And she even begins to wonder near the end of her life, having gotten rid of Christianity, how will we be able to do it unless we can appeal to authoritative ethics? Sociologically, the world's a mess unless we can do something about the radical principle of evil. All the social machinery, all the institutions of welfare, all the science, she says, all of education. What did she say? No amount of knowledge or science will be of any avail unless we can curb the bad impulse. How the heck are we going to do it? She's not alone. Read the story of H.G. Wells. So optimistic before World War II, so absolutely devastated at the end, with the overwhelming evidence that there is intractable human evil in the human heart, that his last book was written with the unforgettable title, Mind at the End of Its Tether. He turned his face to the wall and died. Yeah, but that's not just sociologically. See, you ignore the biblical doctrine of sin, and you have sociological chaos. That's what she said. Ah, but not only that, look at it psychologically. There's a man named Hobart Maurer, who at one time was, you know, really at the top of the field. He was an American psychologist. He was the president of the American Psychological Association. He taught at Harvard for 6, 7, 8 years. I mean, he made it to the top. And in 1960, in an article in the American Psychologist, he wrote this. He said, "For several decades, we psychologists have looked upon the whole concept of sin and moral accountability as a great incubus, and declared our liberation from it as epoch-making. But at length, we discovered that to be free in this sense, to have the excuse of being sick rather than sinful, is to court the danger of also becoming lost. For in becoming amoral, ethically neutral, and free, we have cut off the very roots of our being, lost our deepest sense of selfhood and identity, and with neurotics themselves, we find ourselves asking, who am I? What is my deepest destiny? What does living mean?" Do you see? When this article came on in to the American Psychologist in 1960, there was an incredible flood of response. The letters were written in saying, "You're not telling us to get religious, are you?" And he wrote back, basically, at one point, and he said, "I don't know. All I know is when we call it just wrongdoing, when we just call it maladaption, when we just call it hostility, we just call it slow self-esteem, you are not giving real, you're not really account, you're really able to account for how sin indelibly and deeply affects us." He says, great, get liberated from the idea of sin and immorality, but when you get rid of the idea of moral truths, you lose your purpose. When you lose your purpose, you lose your identity. And in the end, he says, we are in worse shape than we were to start. He ought to know something about what he's talking about. He says, in the end, to get liberated from the idea that there is such a thing as sin leaves us saying, who am I? What is my final destiny? What does living mean? Hobart Maurer killed himself. I guess he knew what he was talking about. Now, as soon as somebody says, okay, I see that sociologically, psychologically, to deny this idea of radical evil leads us to chaos. It's not workable. We're going to be... Anybody who starts out life thinking the best way for me to go is to chuck the whole idea of sinfulness, the old traditional idea of the sinfulness of the human heart, in the end you end up staring into the fire for long periods of time, disillusioned, disappointed, unable to account for life as it is. Ah, you say, ah, but that means we have to go back to the hopeless, pessimistic Christian view. It's the only hopeful view. One more quote, if you don't mind. Maybe it wasn't so bad for me to have to stand behind this today. One more quote. Got things to read. Carl Menninger, 20 years ago, wrote a book, Whatever Became of Sin, and listen to what he says. He says, "I call for a revival of the conscious sense of guilt. In short, a revival of sin. And what would be the good of that, someone asks? Why do we need more breast beaters? Shall we add depression to the already mentioned gloom and world uneasiness? Why not a no-fault theology? No one to blame. Things just happen, alas. Here's why. The assumption that there is sin in a problem implies both the possibility for and the obligation for intervention. Listen, he goes on. Presumably, something is possible that involves mercy. We want that too. But we also want to help ourselves and others, and hence sin is the only hopeful view. When evil appears around us, and no one is responsible, no one is guilty, no moral questions are asked, then there is nothing to do. So we sink into despairing hopelessness. Therefore, the consequence of my proposal for a revival of the conscious sense of guilt would not lead to more depression, but to less. Don't you see it? I don't know how many times I've had somebody come in to see me and say, oh, my life's being ruined by my wife, my ex-wife, what she's doing to me. Oh, I'm so in despair, I'm so depressed, I'm so angry. And I say, well, I know somebody else who has a wife, an ex-wife, who's been just as hostile and just as angry and has been just as vengeful as your ex-wife. He's not doing so bad. He's forgiven her. In other words, what's making you miserable, my friend, is not what she's doing to you, but what's making you miserable is your response to what she's doing to you. And see, what Menninger is saying, as soon as you say, maybe the problem is not circumstances and who's to blame and alas, but maybe it's my responses, maybe it's something I'm doing wrong, suddenly there's hope because you can control that. You can do something about that. But now what can we do about it? And what Paul says we can do about it is a lot more than what Carl Menninger ever thought we could do about it.
Marriage is one of the most profound human relationships, but it can also be one of the most difficult and painful. In The Meaning of Marriage, a couple's devotional, Tim and Kathy Keller draw from biblical wisdom and their own experiences to offer a year of daily devotions for couples. The book includes stories, daily scriptures, and prayer prompts that will help couples draw closer to God and to each other. The Meaning of Marriage, a Couple's Devotional, is our thanks for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the love of Christ with more people. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
And here's what Paul says you can do. In verse 13, he says, actually, he sets you up for it, because in verse 3 and 4, he says, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man in order to be a sin offering. So first of all, he says, because Jesus was condemned, because Jesus died on the cross, now the Spirit of God comes into my life and frees me from the law of sin and death. Now, how does it do it? It frees us from the law of sin and death in two ways. And we're only going to look now at, in conclusion, at one of the two ways. The two ways are, in verse 13, I'm sorry, I have to be turning around. In verse 13, it says, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So the first thing you have to do, remember I said the cross shows us two things? And the Spirit comes into our life and shows us these two things and applies them to our hearts. The first thing we see is that Jesus died for me, therefore there's something seriously wrong with me. And the second thing is Jesus died for me, therefore I am more valuable than I ever imagined because of the incredible and profound and ultimately infinite price that God paid for me. So the Spirit comes in verse 13 and says, by the Spirit you put to death the sinful nature. And then verse 15 it says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit does two things. And if you've really got the Holy Spirit in your life, he is doing both. The one thing the Spirit is doing is it's by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the sinful nature, and by the Spirit you are enabled to see that your Father loves you with an infinite love, that he's adopted you, that he is your father, your Abba, your dad. Now, let's look at the first one, more than the second one, but I'll show you, as we put these, show you how these two things work together. How can we as Carl Menninger said, we know that once there's sin, then we can do something about it. Well, what do we do? What does the Bible say we can do? By the Spirit, you can put to death the deeds of the sinful body. Now, one more interpretive key. If you want to understand Paul, you have to realize that when Paul talks about the flesh or the sinful body, he is not usually talking about the physical body. No. In fact, it's very, 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 very common for people to say that, yes, I know what it means to be a Christian. The Christian says that the spirit is good, the soul is good, but the body is bad. And therefore, when Paul says, well, by the Spirit we have to put to death the deeds of the sinful body, that means we have to eschew physical pleasure. Don't have too much fun. See, pummel the body. Don't give in to its physical appetites. You know, live an ascetic lifestyle. That's not at all what the Bible says. And you can prove that by looking at any one of the lists that Paul gives you of what he calls the works of the flesh, the results of the flesh, the results of the sinful body. Because on there you do have some bodily sins like addictions and voluptuousness and stuff like that, but you also have things like pride, envy, gossip. Now listen, when Paul talks here, that when he says by the Spirit, you have to put to death the flesh, the sinful body, the sinful nature. He is referring to, the flesh is, the bent of your whole person, the side of your nature that wants to be your own Lord and your own Savior. Now think with me about this. The Bible says, and I could take you to other passages but to show you this, but I don't have time. What he is saying here, it says, by the Spirit, you put to death your sinful flesh. It's not saying pummel your body, you know, don't have that steak, instead eat granola. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is there is a bent to you. There is a side to you that wants to be your own Savior and your own Lord, and it is operating and it's controlling you. You're in bondage to it. See, verse 2 says, I am set free from the law of sin and death, which means there's a bondage there. It says in verse 7, we're controlled by the sinful flesh, and you can be set free. Now, you say, well, how am I controlled by the sinful flesh? You have to understand, by the Spirit of God, only the Spirit can help you. You have to come to understand how the flesh controls you and gets you to try to become your own Savior and your own Lord. Let me give you an example. Let me give you two. The first one is just, it's just such a great example that I keep coming back to it. You know, in Chariots of Fire, you have Harold Abrams and Eric Little. And Harold Abrams, at one point, explains why he runs, why he wants to win the gold medal in the 100-yard dash. He says, I want to run, but I'm scared to run because, he says, when I run, I only have 10 seconds to justify my existence. To justify my existence, to prove myself, to show the world what I'm made of. That's why I run. Eric Little says to his sister at one point, and it's a great quote. His sister wants him to be a missionary to go to China, and he says to her, Jenny, God made me for China, but he also made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Totally different approach. You know, when Chariots of Fire was made, I read this recently, when Chariots of Fire was made, Eric Little's sister, Jenny, was still alive. And somebody said, do you think that your brother was depicted properly in the movie? It really showed what he looked like and how he ran and how he was. She says, well, not completely. She says, he used to run like a madman. He always had his face to the sky, his mouth open, a goony smile on his face, with his hands out. You know, there's one place in the movie, you remember that? Harold Abrams is obsessed, he's anxious, he runs to prove to the world that he has really got what it takes, to prove to himself that he's a man. And that's the reason whenever he runs, it's an agony. You see, Eric Little says, when I run, I feel his pleasure. And there's one place in the movie where, you know, the actor actually does throw his head back. Remember that? Open his mouth. He's worshiping. And Abrams looks down from the stands and can't get it. Now, let me put it to you the way Paul would say. One man was running to honor his Maker, and the other was running to become his Maker. One was running because he was justified, because he was loved, because he was saved. The other one was running to be justified, to be loved, to be saved. Two utterly different approaches. One is running in the flesh, one is running in the spirit. One is running because the flesh is saying to him, this is the way you can really save yourself. This is the way you can be your own master. This is the way you can make yourself. This is the way you can call the shots. This is the way you can control your life. This is the way you can know that you're worth something. And as a result, he's controlled by it. He's anxious before every... Harold, I mean. He's anxious before every one of the races, and when he finally wins, nobody wants to say anything to him. He's not able to rejoice because it hasn't really satisfied him. Let me give you another one. This week, I went to the pharmacy to buy something, and I was at the cashier. Right next to the cashier's and right next to the cash register, there was a cosmetics, and there was an ad over the cosmetics, a sign. It said at the top, color me woman, color me beautiful, color me wanted. Boy, you know, advertisers really realize that addicts have no sales resistance. Do you see what it's saying? If you're beautiful, you'll be wanted. Oh, and if you're a woman, you have to be beautiful to be wanted. Yeah, but you see what it's saying? Do you see how the analysis goes here? Here's what it's saying. You can either be a good steward of your appearance to honor your Maker, or you can be a good steward of your appearance to become your Maker. You can either be a good steward of your appearance because you've been justified by the blood of Christ. You've been justified, and therefore you're wanted by your Savior who loves you. Or you can be a good steward of your appearance so that you'll become justified. So you'll be loved and you'll be wanted by somebody else. Don't you see the difference? In one case, you put on the cosmetics to say, I'm already completed. I'm worshiping. Or you can put on cosmetics saying, I hope somebody will finally see. I hope somebody will be attracted. I hope somebody... Unbelievably bad, huh? But the advertisers know what sells. What sells is the flesh. And I don't mean the flesh meaning, hey, if you're really a Christian, you won't wear makeup. That's not the issue, is it? Don't you see? Do you see the psychological profundity of it all? The workaholic says, I will be justified by my work. See? The codependent says, I will be justified because people need me. The parent, the dysfunctional parent, we don't use the word dysfunctional anymore, do we? Thank good. Good riddance. Nevertheless, there's such a thing. Dysfunctional parent, right? I will be justified if my children love me. And if not, my existence isn't justified. That's what the flesh does, and therefore you're controlled by your children. You're controlled by the makeup. You're controlled by your figure. You're controlled by the running. You've got to be set free. And here's how you're set free. You're not set free until you see that. Verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because verse 3, Jesus Christ was condemned on that cross. Now, verse 1 to verse 3, don't you see what it's saying? It's saying because Jesus was condemned, you're not. If you believe that Jesus died for you, all of your condemnation has been sucked away over into him. And that means simply this. You want to be free from the law of sin and death? You've got to look underneath your problems to see what you are doing to deny the cross of Jesus. If you're running to prove yourself and you're scared to death if you fail because your life will be worth nothing, what you're really saying is, unless I have this, unless I have this, unless I have this, I'm condemned. There's plenty of people who say, intellectually, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. I believe that. Yes, of course, I'm a Christian. And yet, you're driven by the flesh, which means you're saying, I will be condemned if I don't get this. I'll be condemned. If I don't get this, I'll be condemned. You know what it means? By the Spirit. In the Old King James, it says, if by the Spirit you do mortify the flesh, you shall live. You know what that means? Not to pummel your body, not to eat granola, not to even feel bad all the time about this or that, a particular violation of a code. You go underneath and you say, There are all kinds of ways in which I'm saying, Lord Jesus, you took an agony into your heart so I wouldn't be condemned. You received the condemnation of the Father on the cross. And here I am denying the cross. Here I am trying to be my own Savior. Here I am trying to control my own life through this or this or this or this. I won't have it. You look at the thing, you look at the ad, you look at the thing by the cashier, you look at the gold medal, you look at your children, you look at your money, you look at your job, you look at your figure, and you say, I don't need you to live a no condemnation life. The cross, I will not say to Jesus, what you did on the cross isn't enough for me. You won't say that. Let me give you a final example. Some years ago, I counseled a woman, came to me for a pastoral counseling, and her boss had fired her. And it really had put a tremendous dent on her career. And she said to me, I can't forgive him. The problem is I can't forgive him. I'm a Christian, and I know I'm supposed to forgive. I know I'm supposed to forgive. I can't do it. So she thought her main sin was she couldn't forgive. And that's bad. Of course you're supposed to forgive. And you should forgive. But I said, you know, for some reason, there's another woman in the church that's been through the very same thing. And she seems to have recovered pretty well, so go talk to her, figure it out. I said, counsel each other. You know, I don't understand. And so they counseled each other. And they came back, and actually this is one of the places which I started to figure this out myself. They came back, and the original woman came back and said, you know, I figured out what my real sin was. And essentially, and of course I'm paraphrasing it to show you how it all fits together, she came back and she said, you know, the lady that you went, that you sent me to, who's now become one of my best friends, she and I, we both seem to be Christians, and yet she works differently. She works to honor her maker. I'm working to become my maker. Now, she didn't say it this way, but this is what came out. She's working because she's justified. My career is in order to be justified. The reason I'm so mad at my boss is I feel like he has come between what I need to really know that I'm loved and acceptable. And that's the reason I haven't been able to forgive him. And I came to realize that there's a sin underneath the sin. I have to look at Jesus Christ on the cross and say, what you have done for me is enough. And then I'll be able to forgive my boss. Don't you see? Jesus Christ, because he was condemned, you can live a no condemnation life, and he can, therefore, when you realize that, the Spirit of God moves into your life to free you from the law of sin and death. Do you know how to do that? Do you understand yourself well enough? Everybody in this room, either Jesus is your Lord and Savior, or something else is. Either Jesus Christ and his cross is what justifies you, or something else is, and whatever that something else is, it's got you by the throat. Do you know what it is? If you don't know what it is, if you can't name those things, you don't know yourself. This is simple and so profound. So it changes you forever. One last thing. Christian friends, two groups. Christian friends. You know, a lot of people think, I've become a Christian, so what do I do? Well, I've stopped using recreational drugs, I don't drink too much, and I stopped sleeping around. So I'm living a Christian life. I mean, in Manhattan, that's kind of what it means for a lot of people. I'm starting to live a Christian life. You can come into churches and you will still see people going ballistic when they lose an argument. You will still see people, you'll still see party spirit, you'll see gossip, you'll see envy. You know why? Because people think that when Paul says, mortify the flesh, that what he's talking about is stop doing these kinds of external actions and you're not looking underneath and seeing that you're still trying. We are all still got ways that we feel like we have to justify our existence through power and through approval. And as a result, there's still that fighting. There's still that infighting. We're not free yet. And for anybody who's here today who's thinking about Christianity, not sure where you stand, not sure that you're ready to believe, I tell you, see the psychological profundity of the Christian gospel. But here's what I suggest you do today. You can do it. Number one, realize that there is something seriously wrong with you, that there is sin in your life. But two, realize that being a Christian doesn't mean you just clean up a little bit, get moral. No, becoming a Christian is to see that you have been trying to be your own Savior and your own Lord. And today you can say in your heart, I see what's been driving me. I see what's been controlling me. But I see that Jesus Christ died on the cross of the Father so that I could be adopted, I could enter into the Father's love. And so, Lord God, Father, accept me today because of what Jesus did. You can say that. That will cross you over the line. And you'll find that the Spirit of God will come into your life today and begin to free you from the law of sin and death. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'll help us as we think about these matters, that the Spirit will begin to open our hearts so we will understand better how we can be free, because in the Spirit you've given us these tremendous resources, and on the cross you've shown us how it can all be accomplished. I pray that by the Spirit these truths would be applied to the hearts of every person hearing this today, hearing this message, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. If you found this podcast helpful, remember to visit our website and sign up for email updates from Gospel and Life. And thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 1994, 2005, and 2014. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.